Bible and flip with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 4 today. We are going through the book of Hebrews this summer, and just as a church and a body, and taking a look at the truths that are found there. We're going to be going starting in verse 1 and going through verse 13. The title of today's sermon is "Naked Before God." Now, when we use the phrase "naked," it just instantly makes us uncomfortable, right? And I find it interesting, you know, when you read the book of Genesis and you see God making Adam and Eve, and then it concludes it with this chapter 2 with this phrase. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they what?"
Unashamed.
We're unashamed in that. And then you remember the fall happens, right? They eat from the tree. They flee from God. And God asks Adam one of those, what I call a dumb God question. It's one of those, "Where are you?" No, wait a second. God, you're God, right? Like, you know where he is. So it's not a question of geography. It's a question of relationship. And he says, "Where are you?" And do you remember what Adam's response was? "I heard your voice, so I hid." Because why? Because I was naked. There is this sense in us that for us to be exposed and laid bare, for us to be known in that kind of a way is terrifying for some people. Because there are things about ourselves that really we would like to just have not known. We would like to have them hidden from everyone around us. They make us very uncomfortable. And this is what the author of Hebrews begins in chapter 4, talking about the believer's rest. But he talks about it in terms that are going to echo back to that conversation that God had with Adam. Take a look with me. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. This is what it says. "Therefore, let us fear if we have promise, or if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, and if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they," talking about in chapter 3, he was talking about the Jews that came through the Exodus and came through the wilderness. He says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'And after a long time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account." Jesus spoke as one with authority. It was one of those definitive things about Jesus. When he got up, and it describes the people were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority. When somebody speaks with authority, the general way to understand that is that they believe what they're saying. They have full confidence in what it is that they are proclaiming. And so Jesus was saying and proclaiming radical things, at least in the eyes of the people of his day. He was proclaiming things that did not line up with the general philosophical understanding of what religion looked like in their day. You remember the Jewish day was all about following a certain set of rules to attain righteousness. And so they had the law, which consists of somewhere around 632 laws, I believe, that they would follow. And then depending on which rabbis or Pharisees you followed, they would add certain laws to those as kind of a buffer against the, you know, breaking this law. So they would add another law so that if you broke that one's technically not sin, but as long as you don't break that one, you're less likely to break this one. And so they just added upon. And Jesus began to come in and just sweep over all of these things. And basically just wipe all of them away. He began doing very taboo things like picking wheat on the Sabbath day and all kinds of other stuff. And everybody looked at him really strangely. And he began saying things about this word of God, what this message of God, what this truth of God was, in a way that just didn't make any sense to those people. And they accounted it that they just said he spoke as one who had authority. The great authority of our word is this. It's our ability to rest. Jesus, one of his famous lines, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this idea of rest, and I don't know if you sat there and counted out this, but anytime when you are reading Scripture and a word gets used over and over and over again, that would be called a clue, right? That's one of those things that he's going, this is an important thing. You need to pay attention to this. And over and over and over in this chapter, of chapter 4, he uses this phrase, rest, rest. Rest, you shall enter my rest. There are some that don't enter my rest. And what exactly does that mean? Well, this authority, the authority of that Christ speaks this word, really is our ability to actually find rest. How do we do that as a follower of Jesus? How do we really, honestly, come to the place where we rest in Him? Some might call this finding an assurance of your salvation. Just a general understanding that the question of, am I saved? I mean, really, when I die, am I going to go to heaven? Will I see God and have Him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will He look at me and say, "Be gone from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you"? Now, if that weighs heavily upon your heart, this passage gives hope because it explains rest. So let's take a look at it. Verse 13 specifically is the one where he harkens back to what I think was this understanding from the very beginning of the story, from Adam and Eve. And he says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open or laid bare before the one from whom we must give an account." Some translations say uncovered. Other ones just simply say naked. And this is the Greek word for naked. And he says literally everything in creation is laid naked before God. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. Beyond that, it is laid bare. Literally, it means to have something wrenched open. So this aspect of it is basically The first part is just kind of a passive. The second part is an active. God does not allow anything to be hidden from His sight. He knows all things. Now, if that doesn't make you like start getting scared at this moment, there's some issues, right? Because our ability to rest is thwarted oftentimes by the fact of what is known about our hearts. And as the writer of Hebrews begins to hearken back to this understanding of Adam and Eve, he begins to explain basically the grand scheme of God's rest. What does it actually mean to rest in God? Well, what I believe when we read the book of Genesis and we see the story of Adam and Eve, there's a sense of which God is absolutely merciful in His response towards Adam and Eve. God could have just simply obliterated them, right? He could have done what we read Him wanting to do when He's talking with Moses at that one time where the people rebelled and God says, I'm tired of these people. I'll just obliterate all of them and I'll bring my people up through your children, Moses, and we'll start the kingdom of God through that. And He pleads on their... I mean, He totally could have done that and just said, oh, for crying out loud. But He doesn't do that. Some people refer to this, the fall, as the curse. We were cursed in this sense. But I would challenge that. One, because the Bible doesn't say so. Do you remember what it says? Adam sins. God says, what is this that you have done? That you have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to eat from? Do you remember what Adam's response was? The woman that you gave me, right? It's instant path. We're never to blame for our own fault. The woman that you gave me, she caused me to eat. Her response was, well, the serpent deceived me. And God begins by looking at the serpent and saying, cursed are you amongst all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall crawl and eat dust all the days of your life. That's a pretty strong curse. And it goes on to hearken towards the enmity between, or the battle between, the seed of woman, Jesus, and Satan. But then he looks at the woman, and he says, and in childbirth, you shall experience much pain. Nowhere does he say this was a curse. And then he looks at the man and he says, cursed is what? The ground, because of you. Labor became hard for him. Labor became hard for the woman too. And in all things, God looked at them and reminded them, you believe that you don't need me. Graciously, I'm going to remind you that you do. Because here's the deal. To the extent, and only to the extent, that we realize our neediness towards our Heavenly Father, to the extent that we realize our neediness towards our Heavenly Father, is the extent that we will receive His graciousness. If we don't need God very much, you're not going to experience His grace. You're not. Because of the depth of need that you have, and I have. And it is to this that He calls us in this passage about rest, to ultimately say, in that place, that longing that we have to not feel ashamed as we behold our Heavenly Father is that place of rest. And the rest of God, I think, as He describes here, are three kind of specific things. First, the rest of God is spiritual. It's spiritual. Verse 12 says, For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as to the division of soul and spirit. Romans 8, 16 says this. It says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There are a lot of people that really do wrestle with this understanding of, Am I actually saved? I mean, really, honestly, truly, when I die, am I going to be received by God or rejected by God? And so there's this wrestling that happens with people. And some of it is the pattern that we have provided for people. We've created a system of salvation for people. If you raise your hand at a certain time or pray a specific prayer or walk an aisle or get baptized or do these very specific things, then you're saved. And the problem with that is, what if afterwards you don't feel saved? What if you keep on sinning? What if you sin terribly after that? And you go, oh, maybe I didn't do it right. None of you ever experienced this, right? If you were a kid, grew up in church, anything like that. That just sense of like, maybe did I not say it right? Is there a specific sinner's prayer that I'm supposed to? How is this supposed to work in the midst of all of this? And here is the profoundness of God's Word. He goes on basically to say that your salvation does not depend upon you. It doesn't. How do I know that? Well, he says, for if indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not unified by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. So here's this picture of salvation, those that have entered into his rest. Okay? But notice this. Although his works were finished. From when? What does it say? From the foundation of the earth. When did God save you? Before you sinned the first time. Before. It was completed in Him. Revelation describes our Messiah as one slain from before the earth's foundation. And in another place it says that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the earth's foundation. Guess what? That was before you did anything bad or anything good. Now, do we begin to understand this aspect of rest? That it is His completed work. He's done it. And He's done it on our behalf. Yet there's this sense where He is calling us to respond. Calling us to do something. He goes on to say, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So hearkening back again to the creation story, God completes everything that's there. We remember the Jewish practice of celebrating that Sabbath day, Saturday, week after week after week, remembering what God had done, remembering what God had completed. But he goes on to say, and again in this message, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it. The Bible is full of paradoxes. So, in this passage, we have to assume that the author of Hebrews was not a schizophrenic. Like, I would think that would be a safe assumption of Holy Scripture. But he says that his work was completed concerning that rest before finished from the foundation of the world. But he goes on to say, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. The difference that he paints here is he says the first, they did not enter it because it was not unified by faith. And then the second he describes that basically says they didn't enter it. They failed to enter because of disobedience. Here's where people wrestle this out. Okay? Your salvation has nothing to do with your good works, because you don't have any. As nice of a person as you, and I've met a lot of you guys, you're really, really nice people. And I hope you think I'm a nice person. But Jesus said none of us are good. That's kind of problematic at the point of righteousness. We're nice, sweet people. But we've done the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We've said, God, I don't need you. Before we really, harp hard on our great, 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 great grandfather Adam, let me paint just a slight picture for you and help you see this. Eve goes, she's tempted by the serpent, she takes from the tree, and she eats. And then the scriptures say something rather interesting. It says she turns and gives to her husband, who was where? With her. I want you to put yourself in that maybe 5-10 seconds of human history. God told Adam, don't eat from the tree. Adam told Eve, don't eat from the tree. Eve takes from the tree and eats and turns to her husband. In that moment, Adam has a choice. He has the God who made him in his own image and gave him all good gifts. And he has his beautiful wife. And he can only choose one. As lovely as it is for us to say, oh, I choose my spouse, I love my spouse above all things, that was Adam's sin. He made Eve his God. Do you see how seductive sin becomes and sucks us into that moment? And essentially, he looked at God and he said, God, I need her more than I need you. And in everything that we do the same. We say, God, I need this. I need this lie. I need this prestige. I need this money. I need this job. I need this notoriety. I need this whatever it is more than I need you. And the rest of God is God saying, listen, before Eve pulled it off of the tree, I completed my work on your behalf. Now for you, he fixes a day, a certain day, calling it today, saying through David after a long time, just as it had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. See, the Sabbath was not simply created just to be a legalistic thing to adhere to. Because here he calls it, there's a day in your life where God says, I call you to rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts and respond. And in that, we find spiritual rest. It's how we were designed. We are now made to be what you were created to be. You are now made to be that imago Dei, the image of God, the reflector of God's goodness, the reflection of God's character, the reflection of God's holiness. The charge for Adam and Eve was not simply that he should love his wife more than God. His job was to love God and reflect the love and character of God towards his wife so that she would love and exalt and be more like God and reflect his character and image that she was created to be. And it is in all of this, in His completed work, that we find this spiritual rest. That ultimately it is by faith, and faith alone. But faith always produces action. It always produces our movement. And this is why he says, in description of it, it was not unified by faith, and so it manifested itself in disobedience. It wasn't that their salvation was based upon their obedience. It's just that because there was no obedience, it modeled that it was not unified by faith. This is the spiritual rest of God. The second thing is that it describes that it is physical. Verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active. The Word is not merely to be read and studied. It is to be lived in our lives. I apologize for the couple of people that are here on a weekly basis. I'm going to be using some of the same things over and over. But the understanding that we have of Scripture is that spiritual maturity is not how much you know. It's how much you obey of what you know. When Jesus called us to make disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things I've commanded you. Not just teach them all things I've commanded you. The one who can list the 12 tribes of Israel in alphabetical order the fastest doesn't win. It's the one that knows he's supposed to love his neighbor as himself, and he does. It's living and active. The promises of God are not merely beautiful pieces of literature. They are promises upon which we were meant to stake our lives. I love the way that Paul writes it in Ephesians. He has that passage where he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Literally, the Greek word there is poimeia. It's the word that we use to get poem from. And literally, he's saying it's this crafted prose of a beautiful poem of our lives that depicts the good works that we were created for. The things that God fashioned us for beforehand, that we should walk in them. And in this, as we rest in God, the challenge for us is, as we think about those things that we are not doing, the challenge is not for us to simply go, oh, I need to add one more thing, I need to add one more thing. That becomes legalism. It becomes what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, I just need to add another law. I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to keep adding these things on. No, it's this rest that what God has done, we have to believe what Jesus said, where he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This is pretty easily seen in the principle of stewardship or tithing. Did you know that the Bible talks about money actually more than it talks about love? And way more than it talks about heaven and hell. It's because it was going to be a big issue in our lives. And the principle of stewardship, the principle of generosity and tithing and giving and those kind of things, when we look at our whole life, everything that we have, we could look at it and say, okay, I need to make sure I tithe on this and this, and oh boy, if I get a bonus and if I get these things, all of these, you know, make sure, you know, move the decimal place over once, every time. That's make sure that I cover all of those things. And that's not this. There's this sense of rest in all things in our life that says, God, I trust you with this. I trust you as you said on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't worry what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Because look at the birds of the field. Does God not clothe them in splendor even more than Solomon himself? Look at the flower in the field that's here one moment and withers and is gone. How much more does your Father care for you than that? And the principle of stewardship is this sense that's going, it's not about us taking and holding on to and micromanaging and making sure that we're doing these things. It's just simply us saying, God, I rest in you. It's faith. God, if you tell me to be obedient to this, I'm going to do it. Not out of sense of guilt or obligation, but out of a sense of love and faith. That if you have told me to do something, as maybe many of you did, as you signed up to come onto a trip that was going to cost you some money and cost you some days off, and you're going, God, I don't know. I don't know if I can afford to do this, but I feel like you're telling me to go. So, by faith, I trust in that. The rest of God is physical. And third, also, it is mental. It is mental. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Jeremiah 31, 33 says this, that declares the Lord, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." We receive this rest, not upon the basis that we can achieve it, but upon the basis that God has given us His Word. And His Word is Jesus. See, most of what robs our rest, I mean, there is that spiritual eternal rest in the finished work of Christ, the resting in our salvation. But a lot of the rest of the rest that we are lost to is mental. Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't worry. For who has worried gains a day, I can add a day to his life." But think about this with me. The actual practice of worrying is identical to the actual practice of meditating on God's Word. It is dwelling upon something that is outside of you that you can't change. That's what worrying is. Well, are they safe, or what are they? Are they going to be okay? What's going to happen? I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You can't change tomorrow. So the promise for us is: look to Jesus. Look to this finished work that was completed before the earth's foundation, and dwell upon it. The reason that the Bible is so big and so full of stories of people screwing up is because we're going to screw up. And we need to be reminded that we can rest in the God of our Word. That He is faithful even when we are not. That's a mental thing. And so He looks at the world and He says, "In this world, you will have trouble." That's not real reassuring, right? That statement. "In this world, you will have trouble." That kind of throws in the face of what is preached a lot of times, where if you become a Christian, like everything just, you should be healthy and wealthy and everything should get better. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble. But fear not. I've overcome the world." Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't worry about what the government's doing or not doing. Guess what? Rome doesn't exist anymore. And Paul lived in a day where people were probably worrying about what the Roman government was doing. Do you know what he did? He preached Christ crucified. He lifted up the Son of Man. And he proclaimed belief and repentance by faith in Christ. And he called people to rest. Don't walk through life searching for rest in anything other than the truth of God's Word. That Jesus is who He said He is. And He will do what He said He will do. He calls us to rest. And in this, we can actually rest in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we will give an account. I want to be known by my Father. I want to be known by Him. And I want to hear that day, one day, when I stand before Him. And I love this. He says, well done, good and notice that He doesn't say successful. It's not about you being successful. It says, well done, good and faithful. Faithful. So rest in the faith that Christ is going to complete His work in you. Let's pray this morning. God, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the rest that we can experience in You. Father, I thank You for these that are here. Father, if there's any who here who are actually wrestling with this, they don't know. God, that Your Holy Spirit is tugging on their hearts and calling them to rest in You. Father, I pray that today they would hear Your voice and not harden their hearts. And by faith, trust You. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.